Well, guys, why don't you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Hope you have your Bibles, as we will be looking at them. 1 Peter chapter 4, and why don't we pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for worship, for the privilege we have of bowing ourselves before the Almighty God of the universe, who is our help, who is the God who saves. And Father, thank you that that these things are recorded for us, like 1 Samuel 7, Lord, where we see that you are a God who rescues your people, and we are to remember that. Father, tonight as we study your word, as we examine it, I pray that all that you intend to take place tonight, all that you intend your word to accomplish in each one of our lives, that it would happen. Father, I pray that any roadblocks, obstacles, unconfessed sin, bad attitudes, anything whatsoever, Lord, that we might be harboring that would prevent us from hearing from you tonight, Lord, I pray that you would begin to deal with those things so that we might hear your voice loud and clear through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, have you guys ever thought about what your life would be like if you had not become a Christian? You ever spend any time just kind of, where would I be? What would my life look like? Where would I live? Who would I be married to? If I had kids, what would they look like? What would my life be like? What would have been the results of your life if you did not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, maybe you've been a Christian a long time. Right? Like me. Maybe you've been a Christian since you were a little kid. And you barely remember what life was like before Jesus Christ. Even still, can you imagine what your life would have been like if that had never taken place? If you had not walked with the Lord all these years that you have? Maybe some of you, you saved more recently. You know, you can very vividly, maybe even, you know, painfully remember what your life was like prior to Jesus. You probably know very well maybe what your life would look like if you had not come to Jesus Christ. And I bring this up because I think Peter realizes that for some, life prior to Christ was a life that was marked by the activities that Peter mentioned to us last week. A life that was full of the things that we saw last week in verse 3. As a matter of fact, I want to look at them real briefly again if we can. Look at verse 3 with me, would you? Let's read that. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, Peter doesn't beat around the bush there, does he? Matter of fact, you know, it's funny because one of the things I like to do when I study, I like to do word studies, right? You look at the words in the, you know, in this case, in the Greek, and you see what they mean and things of that sort. And one of the things that I found out real quick this week is don't ever enter in verse 3 into Google. Don't do that. Right? Because Peter is being very explicit here, is he not? I mean, basically what he's talking about, sexual immorality, okay? In our hearts, in our minds, in our actions. He is talking about lusts, not just the sexual kind, but lusts of any kind that predominate in our life. He's talking about drunkenness and the misuse of alcohol, carousing. I don't know, some of your versions might even have the word orgies in there. You know, I don't know if any of yours does, but that is appropriate here. Drinking parties, in other words, hanging out with people that are, you know, that's their purpose for gathering, is the purpose of alcohol. And of course, abominable idolatries. In other words, all of those false gods, including ourselves, that we worshipped before we came to Jesus Christ. He just kind of spells it all out, all these vile things. And Peter reminds us here that all of the time that we spent doing that, all of the time that we spent in that futility and that empty way of life, however long it was long enough. That was long enough. There is certainly no need, and there should be no desire in us to return to that kind of a lifestyle. You see, guys, when the Holy Spirit regenerated you, when you were saved and the Holy Spirit came to indwell you, He made you a new creation, right? That's what Paul says. He made you a new creation. So as Christians, as new creations, we should no longer be enticed by the desires of our old sinful nature. Rather, as Peter told us last week, we should be living for the will of God, right? That's what he told us. And that change in our nature and those expectations of how a Christian should behave, how a Christian should live, that's what we discussed last Saturday. But guys, and I'm sure you're probably aware of this, and so is Peter, and that's why he's moving in this direction. That change in our nature and that change in our behavior can also result in a different problem. Peter begins to deal with that new problem, if you will, here in verse 4. What about the people around us? What about the people around us? How are they going to react, and how are they going to relate to this new creation that I have become? Well, let's read the next three verses together, would you? Starting at verse 4. In all this, in other words, in all of those vile things that we just talked about, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are now dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, as I studied that this week, as I was kind of outlining and, you know, all that kind of stuff, it seemed like to me Peter is kind of giving us three results here. And so I want to give you those three results up front, and then we'll kind of move through them. And the first is, he gives us the results of a changed heart. What are the results of a heart that's been changed? Next, he gives us the results of an unchanged heart. And then finally, there at the end, he gives us the results of the gospel. And I want to begin by looking at that, the results of a changed heart. How many of you have ever given your testimony? Anybody in kind of that formal way? Everybody has one, okay? Everybody has a testimony of how Jesus Christ changed their heart. For me, if you know me at all, then you already know this, but I lived this unbelievably horrible, horrible life of women and alcohol and drugs until I was 6, and then I got saved. Of course, I'm joking. and so, as a result of that benefit, that wonderful gift of being saved when I was young, I always kind of thought that my testimony was a bit boring. Just kind of boring, you know? At least until I went to a Christian seminar while I was living in Las Vegas once. And at this seminar, we were asked to share our testimony with the person sitting next to us. Now, I don't know how you are, but when I'm in a big group and I don't necessarily know everybody, when people do stuff like that, or, you know, like break up into small groups, that sort of stuff, I'm the kind of person that goes, I don't want to, I get nervous, and that's not my favorite thing. Anyway, so I let the other guy go first, you know, and so we're talking, and he began to share with me his testimony of how he came to Jesus Christ. And as I sat there listening to his testimony, I was just amazed. I mean, I was riveted to the story that he was telling. I mean, he was telling me how, you know, he was, I mean, his whole life really was what I had just been talking. I mean, it was drugs and it was alcohol and it was multiple incarcerations because of crime. And, you know, he had a record a mile long, and for the last many years of his life, he was a male prostitute to boot. And so all of this was part of his life. And he told me how his life was, as you can imagine, just an absolute and total disaster. And he was absolutely convinced that he would never reach the age of 21. I mean, all of this stuff is happening when he was young. And I was 21 years old when he was telling me this story. So I was like, whoa. I mean, this is just blowing my mind. But God stepped in, right, and pulled him out, rescued him. And he changed, and God changed his life, and God changed his behavior, and God gave him a desire to serve the Lord and a desire to tell others about what God had done and how he had changed his heart. And that's part of what he was doing there at the seminar, and in a short period of time, he was going off to Bible college. And I can remember thinking to myself, what an awesome testimony! You know? That's amazing. Honestly, I thought it was kind of cool. And then it was my turn. And honestly, guys, I told him my little story, and I almost felt ashamed. Like, he's probably going to nod off, you know, at some point here. And it's not like it's that, you know, long of a story anyway. And so, you know, I finished telling him, and I told him, I said, you know, can I be honest with you? I said, I sometimes wish I kind of had more of a testimony like that. You know, something that just, that the difference between what I was and what I am is just totally, you know, so marked and so drastic. And he looked me straight in the eye, and I'll never forget this. And with this incredible intensity, he told me, no, you don't. He said, what you have, he said, I would give everything to have the testimony that you have. And that's stuck in my head. And so no matter where we're coming from, whether you got saved real young like I did, or maybe, you know, your life more closely approximates this guy before the Lord, I don't know. We all have a testimony. But one of the things that he shared with me as part of his testimony that was really interesting was that how once he got saved, all of the people that he ran with, including his pimp and all these people that were so-called, you know, his friends, when they found out about his new life in Jesus Christ, they were merciless to him. I mean, they ridiculed him. They ostracized him. As a matter of fact, he said the guy who was his pimp threatened to murder him. He told him, you know, because he told him, he said, look, I can't do this anymore. I now serve Jesus Christ. And the guy said, no, I'm the only person you serve. And so all of that was going on right about the time that this guy is coming to the Lord. And he told me, he said, you know, that was when I knew that the old life was over. When all of that started happening, I knew I was different when they all started treating me different. The old self had died, hadn't it? And he had begun to live like that new man. And he understood that. He understood firsthand, not because he read it anywhere, not because some pastor told him. He learned firsthand that being a Christian means giving something up. It's giving something up. Giving up who he was. Giving up what he did. Giving up who he knew. Friends, sometimes, you know, family. But you know, there's a guy in the Bible who actually has a story somewhat similar to that. And that is the Apostle Paul. Now you might hear that and go, whoa, wait a minute. Paul never had a life like that before the Lord. He was straight arrow dude, right? Well, hold on a second. Think about it. Paul had a great life carved out for himself, didn't he? I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was like a rock star You know, he was well known. He was respected. He was, and this sounds horrible to us, but you got to put yourself in that frame of mind. And in that time, he was persecuting and killing Christians to preserve the purity of his religion. And people were like, whoa, this Paul guy is amazing. He had what he thought he wanted in life. He had everything. But guys, God thought otherwise, did he not? He did. And Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks and told him that, hey, Paul, your life is now going to be different. I love that story, by the way. You know, it wasn't an altar call. It wasn't Paul sidling up to Jesus. It was God stopping him dead in his tracks and saying, you now belong to me. You are mine. And he told him, now you are going to spend the rest of your life serving the Lord and telling others about Jesus. Now, again, that all sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? And yet, is that not a picture of what happens to every single one of us when we come to Jesus Christ? I mean, imagine for a moment what Paul's friends thought when they found out about it. We don't have a whole lot of information on what happened, but can you imagine? I mean, at first, I got to think they probably thought that Paul was just running a new scam, you know? He had just this new scheme to trick Christians into gaining their confidence, and then wham, he'd have them. But that was not the case. Paul really was different. The old life ended, and now Paul's old buddies, they were now his worst enemies, weren't they? They persecuted Paul. They taunted Paul. They had him thrown in jail, and they tried to kill him multiple times. Yes, Paul was suffering. But he was suffering for Jesus Christ. And as Peter has told us as we've moved through this section of 1 Peter, we know that there is victory when we are suffering for Jesus Christ. We are not to run from that. We're to embrace that because that God does amazing things when because of our faith and because we're doing what's right, we suffer for it. So what was it like for you? I mean, when your life changed, when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, how did your old friends, how did your family treat you? Now, I suppose in asking that question, some people might think, well, you know what? After I got saved, nobody really treated me any different. You know, I don't really have any examples of this dramatic difference. And to that, you know, I would say, yikes, if I can be so bold. Because, do you realize what a scary comment that is? When I became a new creation, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, old things have passed away, all things have become new, and yet everything just went on like it always did. Nobody noticed anything. Nobody said anything. Nothing ever happened. That's kind of a scary thing. I mean, you guys remember what we learned in James last year? Faith without works is what?
Dead.
That's right. Faith without fruit, no fruit at all, right? That's not faith, James says. Faith without a changed heart is a false faith. And the fact of the matter is that we absolutely should be different, which will cause the results that Peter is referring to in verse 4. It says, in all of this, they are surprised. In other words, they think it is bizarre. They think it's unthinkable. They can't imagine what you're doing and what's going on. They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. I know we don't talk like that nowadays, basically just saying that you are not willing anymore to plunge into that same flood of wild and destructive things that you used to do. And then it says they malign you. In other words, they slander you. They speak evil against you. You know, when I was 19, 20 years old, I think, and my parents gave me a new Bible. Greatest gift you can give somebody, by the way, is a Bible. Now, when I received that gift, just to be honest with you, my life was not what God wanted it to be at all. Most of my friends that I spent any time with were from work. None of them were believers. And to this day, I do praise the Lord that He protected me from a lot of, from most of the sin that a lot of those people were involved in. But it was still slowly breaking down my defenses. And I was running with the wrong crowd. You've all heard that phrase before, right? That's what I was doing. As a matter of fact, I want you to notice that Peter uses that very word here in verse 4. It says, run with them, right? Run with, you don't run with them anymore. But, you know, there was one night where I was in my apartment by myself, and I guess now I look back on it, I kind of felt the pull of God to get out that Bible. Honestly, I hadn't even probably looked at it once since my mom and dad had given it to me. And so I pulled it out and started taking a look at it. I opened up the front cover, and my mom had actually written something in the front. This is what she wrote. It said, "To Tony, with lots of love from mom and dad, with the hope that the treasures in this book will make you a rich man of God." And my current state of living at that point actually made those words quite irritating to me, to be quite honest. Some of you just smiled when I read that, and I get that. But when I read it, it's like, you know, I mean, it's kind of like, yeah, Mom, you know, you're getting at me somehow, you know, and here you are doing it in the front of my Bible. But anyway, so I kind of went off as this. So I decided to, you know, just turn somewhere in the Bible, and I noticed that a section of the pages had kind of been folded over on themselves. I guess probably when I was putting it in the bookcase. You guys have probably seen that happen before. And if you know me at all, you know there's no way I could let that stand. I had to sit and straighten them out and make sure everything was just right, you know, and all that sort of thing, which I did. And once I was done, that's where it was open to. And guess what passage it opened up to? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 is what I saw. Have any of you ever had God so convict you or so confront you with a verse from His Word that is so applicable to the sin that you are in that it almost hurts when you read it? That's what it was like that night. God has a really amazing way of confronting us with the reality of our situation, does He not? And everything that I read there was true. Everything. And God was trying to impress on me that I had spent enough time doing those things. It was now time to be different. It was now time to move past those things. Now, I wish I could tell you that everything was perfect from there on out. It wasn't. But that was the point I noticed where I know God was pursuing me. God was pursuing me through all of that. And He had made His point. And it is a point that I have never forgotten. You see, guys, Peter knows that the result of that changed behavior will invariably, with almost absolute surety, lead others to mock us. To lead others, to treat us differently. The world is going to wonder why you don't join in their sin anymore. That's what the Lord really slapped me with, because that's exactly what I was doing. I was running with them. I was doing those things. And if in that situation we stay faithful to the Lord, because we don't run with them anymore, because we don't do those things anymore, our silent non-participation, if you will, implies our condemnation of that sin, doesn't it? And have you noticed that the world really doesn't like it when you condemn their sin? Let's be honest. People in the church don't really like it when you condemn their sin either. But the reality is, the world cannot abide it. They don't just get irritated, they get nuts. They get angry. Guys, that is the result of a changed heart. If your heart has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is some of this that's going to happen. As Jesus said, and as we've talked about previously, if the world hates me, who else is it going to hate? You. If you are my child, if you following after me, they will hate you too. So guys, we need to examine our hearts. Because if there is absolutely never a ripple in our life of conflict as a result of the fact that we are different, that we now live differently, something might be wrong. And that's something worth examining. That brings us to the second result here that Peter points out to us. And that's the results of an unchanged heart. Okay? You see, that the unchanged heart, as I mentioned, views our refusal to continue in that sin as condemnation. And because that we have now, in essence, stabbed their guilty conscience, they're going to turn their angry feelings, their angry thoughts, their angry condemnation on us. And they will slander us, and they will curse us, and they will spread rumors about the Christians that who used to be their friends that they now absolutely despise. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but this happens almost every time. If you take a stand for Jesus Christ, whether by your actions or in your words or both, you will get this sort of reaction oftentimes. But guys, the world does not want their wickedness brought into the light. You see, that's the problem. But what has God called each one of us to be? Those who shed the light of Jesus Christ, right? If that's what we are doing, we're like this, you know, 1,000-megawatt lamp walking through this world, exposing the deeds of sin. And it's not because we have placards and signs telling everyone they're sinners, telling everyone that, you know, how dare you do this. It's simply because we're different. Because we have been changed and we refuse to do those things. That light is shined on their darkness. And as those who are reflecting the light of Jesus Christ, we become the targets of their attack. Rather than recognizing their own sin, when they see it, they seek to bring us down to their level. Have you ever experienced that in your life? I think this happens very much so in families. Because, you know, with friends and others, sometimes you just, well, they just move on. They just won't have anything to do with you. But in a family, you're kind of stuck, aren't you? You're there. And sometimes we see this happening even within families. Maybe you've even been on both sides of it. Maybe you've received some of that, but maybe before you came to the Lord, maybe you were one of those people, you know, doling it out. I know I've talked with some of you, and you have some stories of that sort, where you mistreated people who came to Jesus Christ before you came to Jesus Christ. And Peter is explaining to his readers here, readers who have no doubt suffered through this very kind of rejection, that those who blaspheme, those who heap abuse on you, will not be able to escape judgment. That sounds almost, some might say, harsh. But understand the reason that Peter mentions it here. Peter is not emphasizing the gleeful reality that we get to watch while those who hurt us squirm. God's going to get you. That's not his point. Peter's point here is to remind those Christians who are suffering because they're shining that light of Jesus Christ that God is on your side. That God is for you. Look at verse 5. But they, right, those people who've persecuted you, will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, Peter's telling us here that God is ready. That means He is willing and He is able to judge. And this means that God will one day hold them accountable for what they have said. He will hold them accountable for what they have done. They will stand before God at the great throne of judgment, and they will be forced to give an account for what they have done in their life. And this judgment may even come quickly. I mean, it doesn't necessarily, you know, I mean, it can happen here. God has His ways of judging sin, even here, before the end of all time, when we all stand before the Lord. And nobody, no one is going to escape this judgment. It doesn't matter if they are alive or if they are dead, right? Isn't that what Peter says? He's making sure they understand. All will come before His throne. In fact, even now, as we saw before in James chapter 5, verse 9, it says the judge is standing where? At the door. He is ready, He is willing, He is able. Paul explains this same thing in Romans chapter 14, verses 9 through 12. Listen to what Paul says there. It says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge another? Or you again, why do you regard another with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, as we talked about back in chapter 3, when we are being mistreated, when we are being abused, when we are suffering for our faith and for doing what is right, particularly here by those who used to be our friends, I think we can all certainly understand that we might really want to get even with them. Right? I mean, our flesh is going to get in there a little bit and want to get back at them. We want to act as judge and jury. We want to see justice done, and we want to see it done right now. But what does Peter remind us of here? God is the judge, right? God is the judge. Peter and Paul both are telling us that we are to rest in that knowledge that God is judge and that He will judge over all, that nobody's going to slip through the cracks. We shouldn't be wasting our time, Paul says, condemning others, or whether it's a brother or sister in Christ or someone from a former circle of friends who is simply hates you now. Whenever we do that, guys, we are putting ourselves in the place of God, are we not? We are. And we should simply know and believe and trust in the fact that God is the judge, that He is a just judge, and He will judge accordingly. And for those with unchanged hearts, for those who do not belong to Jesus Christ, God's judgment will be His wrath. It will be the wrath of God poured out on sin. And as Peter tells us here, there are results for an unchanged heart, isn't there? There is end results. But for those who belong to Jesus Christ, for us as God's children, and this is particularly apropos considering we're Easter season and we're beginning to turn our thoughts and minds towards that amazing sacrifice of Christ for us. But Jesus took God's wrath for us. Are you aware of that? I know many of you are aware of that, maybe theologically, right? Because that's what the Bible teaches. But do you understand the full weight of that? He didn't just take some vast generic idea of sin and hypothetically, allegorically, dealt with it on the cross. That is not what took place at all. Jesus took all the sin of all mankind, all sin ever committed and all sin that will ever be committed, and it was laid on Jesus. And God then unleashed His wrath against sin, that just judgment against sin, on who? On Jesus, who had never sinned, but who became sin for us. And so, for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have accepted Jesus Christ, who have become followers and servants of Jesus Christ, we stand before God uncondemned, do we not? Uncondemned. That has already been taken care of. We are going to enter into eternal life with Him because that sin's been dealt with. So, once again, even in this incredible difficulty of suffering that we're talking about here, there is victory in it, isn't there? There's victory in suffering. And Peter wants us to understand what to expect. He wants us to also know and trust that God is thoroughly in control. If you believe that, if you accept that, even in circumstances like this, you will be filled with joy that is beyond understanding. However, if you doubt that promise, that God is a just judge and He will make all things right, you are going to constantly be in worry and fear and anger and anxiety. And you're going to be missing out on the wonderful fruit of your new life in Jesus Christ. That's why Peter reminds us of this here. Which brings us to the third result that Peter is wanting us to see in our passage, and that's the results of the gospel. Verse 6 explains to us the reason that the gospel message is preached and what the results of that preaching are. Look at verse 6 with me, would you? For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are now dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, this is one of those verses where, as we're reading, we could very easily, especially with just a casual reading, think that perhaps Peter's changing subjects here. That, you know, just kind of midstream, he's just going to go and talk about something else. He is not at all. He understands, you see, that it would be quite natural for some in Peter's audience who are working through these things as he's sharing them with them, for them to wonder whether those who had persecuted and maligned the followers of God before Christ's appearing, maybe those who had persecuted the prophets, and of course all of those who had followed God before Jesus came, well, maybe those guys escaped judgment. Maybe they found the loophole, because they did all of this before Jesus came. Well, in answer to that, of course, he wrote verse 5, right? God is going to judge how many people? All. When you say the living or the dead, that pretty much means every single human who will ever be born is in that group. So he writes verse 5. But in a similar way, there may have been some who wondered if believers who had died before Christ came, before Christ appeared, maybe they would miss out on the benefits of Christ's return. And in answer to that, I think Peter writes verse 6. Now, some people have tried to misuse this verse to basically try and say that what Peter's talking about here is that some will be given a second chance at salvation. That there's a second chance at salvation being offered to unbelievers here who have died. In fact, the Catholic false teaching of purgatory comes from this very thing right here, a misuse of this verse. But guys, I want you to think about it, because logic alone tells us that this is not what Peter's talking about. Okay, we could go to lots of scripture that would say the same thing, of course. But think about it. What kind of a warning would it be to non-believers, to those who have unchanged hearts? Or what kind of encouragement would it be to those believers who are suffering under the kind of persecution that Peter's talking about here, to say in verse 5 that God is ready to judge people for their wickedness, and then add in verse 6 that it really doesn't make any difference because He's going to give them a second chance anyway after they die? Doesn't make a lot of sense, right? That would be like the worst encouragement and the worst warning ever, if that's what Peter was trying to do here. Remember, Peter is writing to encourage Christians who are in the midst of persecution from the ungodly. And if that was what Peter was saying, I can't think of a greater discouragement for them to hear. I mean, why should these believers follow hard after Jesus and live a faithful Christian life if you can just basically party down until the day that you die, do whatever you want, blow the Lord off, live however you want it, live the way that verse 3 describes, and then after you die, you get a second chance? This kind of interpretation of this verse, toss it. Okay? It's not biblical, and it doesn't even fit with what it's saying here. What Peter is simply saying, guys, is that the gospel was preached to people who became Christians through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. And since that time, they've died. They've passed away. They've gone on to be with the Lord. Perhaps because of persecution or perhaps for some other reason. And this judgment in regards to the flesh, Peter says there, in regards to our human bodies in verse 6, is merely referring to the judgment of man's sinful nature. Jesus judged it on the cross. It was dealt with on the cross. You see, because of the fall, all men have to die, right? It's kind of the really lousy truth of this world, you know? I mean, physical death is judgment because of Adam and Eve choosing sin. And we are all under that. But the result of the gospel is salvation of those who belong to the Lord, those who have victory over that judgment of physical death. And they will live in the Spirit because of what Jesus has done for them. Jesus' atoning sacrifice will cover all of their sins. And we are and we will be declared not guilty before God. So even though we may die in our physical bodies, even though that death may even come from persecution and through suffering, we will live eternally with God. This is what Peter is wanting to encourage them with. And guys, that's why the gospel is preached. Those are the results, you see, of the gospel being preached. You can know, and you can take comfort in knowing that even if you are persecuted to the point of death, as a Christian who has received the gospel, you are given life. You don't have to be afraid of death. You're a new creation. You are alive in Jesus Christ. Rather than the judgment of God that we deserved for our sins, we've received life through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, who took that judgment and that wrath of God on Himself for you, for me. How many of you have had family members that have passed away who were believers in Jesus Christ? Anybody? It hurt, didn't it? It did. It hurt to lose that loved one. But didn't it feel different than those that you maybe lost who were not believers in Jesus Christ? It's different, isn't it? It's a different kind of grief. Why is that? Because we can know and we can rejoice because they're believers. And that means death is not the end, but is rather the beginning of eternal life in heaven. We can rejoice in that. And that is true of you as well if you are a child of God. Guys, Peter has said that we are strangers and aliens in this place, hasn't he? Right? Chapter 2. That's what he told us. This isn't our home. But someday we will return home. Someday we will be with our Heavenly Father. And Peter told us that that is why Christ came to this earth, so that He might bring us safely home to God. And so we can take comfort. We can take comfort in the fact that God is the judge. It isn't up to us. You don't have to, you know, condemn people. You don't have to be angry at people who mistreat you. God's going to take care of it. And we cannot and we should never condemn the heart of another person because we don't know. We should never speculate about or pretend to sit in judgment on someone else's life because God is the judge. The challenge for us, as those who bear the light of Jesus Christ, is to continue to preach the gospel, guys. To continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere we can, in any way that we can, no matter the circumstances. If you believe what we're talking about tonight, doesn't it make sense that you would want to share that with other people so that they too may be able to rejoice as you rejoice, that your sins are forgiven, and that wrath of God is not yours? We can take courage guys, and knowing that as we step out to do that, to share the gospel, to be lights in a dark place, that God is going to guide us, He is going to use us, and He will bring others to faith through us. You know, guys, as Christians, we really are a bit of a strange bunch, aren't we? And I'm not just talking about us here in this room. We already know that. But Christians in general, we're a strange bunch, and the world does not understand us. We should not expect the world to understand us. We should expect, as Peter mentions here, that oftentimes they will ridicule us and they will treat us poorly. But God is the judge. The same God who is our salvation. The same God who will bring us safely home. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word, and thank you for speaking to us through it tonight. Lord, I pray that you would take these things that you caused Peter to write and that you would use them in each one of our lives. Father, I pray that if maybe we are kind of living on the edges of our walk with you, we're flitting around the edges of the world, we're, you know, a little bit of our toe in the world and thinking that we can just do those things and it won't have any harm, any results in our life, Father, may we be convicted of that. Father, you have called us to be different, to set those things aside. Not just the things that are outright sin, but even those things, Lord, that would cause us to trip and stumble as you've taught us in your word, Lord, that we are to throw off even everything that hinders. And Father, I pray that you would enforce that in our hearts tonight. Father, that we might be truly different in this world. That when we walk through this world, Lord, that we would be shining the light of Christ and knowing in advance that that might bring with it suffering, difficulty, conflict. But Father, when that comes, and if that comes, may we then take great comfort in knowing that the God who sent His Son to die for us, whose blood covers our sin, is the same God who says, I will judge all things. I will make all things right. Leave it in my hands. Father, may we take great rest and comfort in that. Father, show us how we are to be lights in this world. Show us how to share your gospel. Show us how to share our testimony and to speak truth to those around us, even when it's uncomfortable or difficult. Father, thank you that you desire to do all of these things in us and that you've given us your Holy Spirit to accomplish it. We love you, Father. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?